Now, the Song of Songs is a love story. But a love story between whom? You can easily read it as a human love story between Solomon and a girl called a Shulamite, although she's not identified as that until chapter 6, verse 13, and then only in that verse, actually. Now, at the human level, it's a series of songs of great beauty, extolling love between a man and a woman, a king and a girl who appears to be a shepherdess, but is also called a noble daughter or a daughter of princes. And there is much to enjoy at that level and learn about adoration of a loved one, faithfulness, pure desire, intimacy, self-giving, the strength of the bond of love, and of course the goodness of sexual love and the enjoyment of one another's bodies within marriage. But then there's another level which historically the church and Jewish teachers as well, because it's in the Jewish scriptures, have adopted, which sees in this story a deeper love story. It doesn't cancel out or negate the human love angle, but if that, we might say, is fulfilled in marriage, and there is a wedding in the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 11, the king goes out on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So if the human angle is fulfilled in marriage, then this other interpretation opens up the truth that the ultimate and true marriage is that of God and his people, and specifically Christ and his church. And in that case, Solomon is the forerunner of Christ, and his beloved, or his bride, is the forerunner of the church. Solomon is the forerunner of Christ, the bride is the forerunner of the church. There are variations on how you get from Solomon and the Shulamite. And Shulamite, some think, is actually a feminine form of Solomon's Hebrew name, Shlomo. Shulamites come, it could be simply a feminine form of that. How do you get from Solomon the Shulamite to Christ and the church? Now, without getting too complicated, it may be you use a form called allegory, that the whole thing really is made up and every detail is constructed to reflect a spiritual truth, and it's using the human realm in order to do that. So the dominant feature there is a spiritual truth, and allegory is used to teach something of the spiritual union between Christ and the church. So you then find some commentators going into every detail of the spiritual, of the descriptions of physically the body, limbs, the emotions, and so forth, and trying to finding a spiritual reason, meaning for every physical aspect there. A simpler form is that it's a parable, that it is basically a story, but it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the story points to Christ and the church, but it's not in such precise detail as you would with an allegory. We think some of the New Testament passages, you don't try to find a point of comparison with every single detail in Jesus' parables with the spiritual realm, but they do point in general terms. Or, and thirdly, and this is probably the best way of interpreting it, is that Solomon and his beloved are what we call types of Christ and the church. In other words, it's a true story about real people, just as the histories of Moses and Ruth and David are about real people, but they're a foretaste of Christ and the church. So Christ and the church fulfill, as it were, they're the fuller pictures of Solomon and his bride and the relationship between them. And they fulfill them in a perfect way. And we learn of the relationship between Christ and the church from this relationship described in this book. And so as Solomon becomes the bridegroom, as Christ is the true bridegroom, of his church, as David was a king, but Christ is the true king, as Moses was the lawgiver and prophet, but Christ is the true lawgiver and prophet of his people. So in each case, Christ is the bigger picture, the perfect fulfillment, the reality of which these human characters are pointers and foretastes. And that's the route I'm going to take. I'm not going to give any advice to young couples or to young or old marrieds from the Song of Songs this evening. I firmly believe the Christ-centered meaning is the principal meaning of the book. Because if you do take it as a type, then the story, the anti-type, the fulfillment is always indeed the main target the types in the Old Testament, the anti-type, by which I mean Christ and the church, the fulfillment, they're always the main target. So I believe that Christ-centered meaning is the principal meaning. It's the richest and fullest meaning of the book. And it's a universal meaning because not every Christian is married or going to be married, but every Christian, individually or as part of a church, has a relationship with Christ. So it's something which applies quite rightly to all of us. It saddens me sometimes that modern commentaries on the song either play this down almost to negligible proportions or get so embarrassed by the idea of allegory that they almost dismiss it. And they think it's all a relic of days when the church was embarrassed about sex. But they're as embarrassed about allegory as the church ever was about sex in the past. Now, some of that is true, of course, in some interpretations, that they didn't think that anything like bodies like this should take part in the Bible. But that certainly isn't the whole picture. And there are some very rich and very balanced interpretations which see the interpretation of the Song of Songs as to do fundamentally with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for him and his love for us. And I think the trouble is, in reacting against some of the allegorizing, the baby's been thrown out with the bathwater, if that's the right appropriate method, appropriate metaphor in this picture. So we tend to dismiss altogether the idea that here you have a spiritual book to help us in our spiritual walk, and which is rich, edifying, and moving in our relationship. It is also, an irony that in an age when, in the last couple of generations, to become a Christian has been talked about very readily as having a relationship with Jesus, at the same time we've lost the best book in the Bible about developing that. We talk about having a relationship with Jesus, and that's quite modern. But actually, here you have something which is all about having a relationship with Jesus, and we don't treat it like that. We say it's all sort of, marriage guidance. So we're going to look at it in terms of the relationship a Christian has, or the church has, with Jesus Christ. And I will take some passages. I'm obviously not going to go into great detail. But just take some sections and some major points that help us in our walk with the Lord. And firstly then, the Christian desires Christ. The Christian desires Christ. Just a word of warning. If you've got in your Bibles lots of paragraphs with she and he and so forth, they're not in the original text. They're put in by editors and publishers. They're often accurate, but they're not necessarily, but they're there to help us. But look, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. How does it begin? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. That's pretty full on, isn't it? Right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There's passion there. It's wholehearted. It's unrestrained. It's not a peck on the cheek. It's not an air kiss. This is fully engaged, wholly committed love. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is a five-star, five-course meal for the senses, really. It's not a McDonald's or a Greg's Bake. All right, this is complete desire. Now, is your relationship with Christ like that? Are you that passionate about knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we more of the side glance variety? Here is something which is better than wine. Here is a longing for that kiss, for Christ, as it were, to embrace you and sweep you off your feet. And I can't help thinking Paul had something of that when he says in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's something in the Paul there of a deep desire to know Christ more fully and more richly. Then there's fragrance. Your anointing oil is a fragrance. Your name is oil poured out. The gospel is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That there is something beautiful about Christ and the gospel that comes from him. We should desire it. There's something attractive about a fragrant aroma. It's the aroma of death to those who refuse to believe, but it's aroma of life. Then there's your name, oil poured out, the name of Jesus in which you are saved, a sign of blessing. And then in verse 4, there's a desire for intimacy. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. So there's a desire there's to be alone with him. Prayer. How much time do we give to prayer, to wanting to be alone with Christ? Is it sometimes going through a list too quick, not giving time, not giving attention, to be alone? And I think there's not just being alone here as an individual, but to be alone with others too. The joy of corporate worship, that here you have a congregation that can be alone as well, in the sense that you are for a time just shut off from the world. The Lord has given us a day when we can be shut off from other things for a time. We go back into the world, of course we do, and we must do that, and we pray about things that are in the world. But there is that time of being alone with the Lord, even as a corporate body, even as the church. It's not just about individual spiritual experiences. Indeed, I don't think they're as important as the corporate spiritual experience of a congregation where God blesses with his presence. There are times, of course, when saints of God have been overwhelmed by the experience of his love. Sometimes you read of saints are unable to bear the weight of glory with which God blesses them time to time, not as a regular occurrence very often. But I think there is that sense of longing to be alone with Christ. So then the Christian desires God, Christ. Just some pointers in that direction. The second thing is the Christian sees himself or herself. Verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark can mean black, and that's popular interpretation today. Possibly it's more likely to mean darkened by the sun, by being out. Do not gaze at me, in verse 6, because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Which suggests that she was out working, and the sun has darkened her skin. But she sees herself as dark, but lovely. Isn't that a truth about the Christian? You look upon yourself as both a sinner, but righteous in Christ. You are a mixture. There is the staining effect of sin in us, and we know that. But there's also the impact of renewal by Christ, by new birth, by the Spirit, growing in grace, conformity to Christ. Verse 6, she is conscious that she has not looked after her own vineyard. My own vineyard, they made me keeper of the vineyard, she says. My own vineyard I have not kept. She looked after other vineyards, but not her own. Are you busy so that you are neglecting your own spiritual life? Even busy in good causes, of course. Serving others, perhaps. But as Paul tells the Ephesian elders, are you taking heed to yourself and the flock of God? It's a word for elders, particularly a word for ministers, particularly those who are pastorally involved in serving others. But are you keeping your own spiritual life in check, in good condition? So she is conscious of herself. The third thing is there's the beauty of the bride. The beauty of the bride. More remarkable than the bride's adoration for her bridegroom, for her beloved, is the love of the beloved. The beloved is always the groom in the book. More remarkable is his love for the bride. How can Christ see us as in any way beautiful? And yet, verse 8, attributed to him, says, "O most beautiful among women." How does Christ see us in any way as beautiful? Well, let me suggest some ways. Firstly, he sees us as created in the image of God. Though we're deeply flawed by sin and though we're tainted, there is still that remainder of, as it were, the image of God in us. But God's people are also eternally loved by God, chosen by God. We are in Christ clothed in his righteousness. We're united to him. And as it were, clothed in him and beautiful in him. He has washed us and cleansed us, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage I read from Paul's writings in Ephesians. He's washed us and he's cleansed us. One day he will perfect us on the way to glory. And you will enter heaven without a flaw. Your soul perfected at death, your body raised, the body and soul united in the resurrection, we enter heaven. So it is that bride that the beloved sees, lovely in him, okay, and lovely already, even though dark, even though, yes, we have neglected too often our own vineyards. The marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19, we read, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So there is a righteousness there that is indeed beautiful. The beauty of the bride, his first compliment is in verse 9. "Now I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Now, this is immediately where you have to use a bit of poetic license, a bit of poetic imagination. That all these figures of speech, similes, analogies, metaphors, whatever, are to be taken for their meaning at that time, not necessarily for what they mean today, and certainly not literally. And simply, a mare among Pharaoh's chariots is absolutely the best of its kind. That's what he's saying. You wouldn't, Solomon had loads of horses come from Egypt, amongst his many wealthy acquisitions, chariots, and what he's saying is, you're the best. You're the very best. Now, you might not use the same simile to your loved one today. But here is Christ, as it were, speaking to his church. And then in chapter 4, for example, at verse 1, where there's a picture of the Solomon admiring his bride's beauty, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Well, it's rich, it's sleek, and it's flowing, it's beautiful, as hair should be. "Teeth like a flock of shorn ewes coming up from the washing." Well, they're bright and white and clean. In other words, here is a body as it should be. Here is beauty. So if you want to penetrate the meaning, then don't take them literally. Think through what they would have meant in those days. What are they saying? And there are adoring descriptions by the beloved of his bride in chapters 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Sometimes particular things are repeated, and you can look up those things in your own time. But basically, he thinks she's gorgeous. Okay, he thinks she's absolutely gorgeous. How does Christ see the church? Well, as I've said, beautiful in him. And a different, when you come to Revelation, you have two pictures are conjoined, really, in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you have those two pictures there of the beautiful city, and you might, if you look at Revelation 21, you will see a beautifully described city in symbolic terms of gold and rare jewels and what looked to be like diamonds and so forth. But also, she is a bride adorned for her husband, so the city is a bride. And so this is what the church is going to be. She is a garden as well in chapter 4 from verse 12 to 15. Is this Eden restored? A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. The Puritans, particularly the independents who didn't want state encroachment into the church, were very fond of the idea of a garden enclosed. And a garden fountain, verse 15, a well of living water. So that's a lovely picture there. So how the church is portrayed. So you see, if these things are said by Christ of the church, if he loves the church and we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, as Paul says, we are a temple of God. If Christ sees the church as beautiful, Christians should see the church as beautiful. And I'm saying this because it's too easy to criticize the church. I don't mean just this church. I mean the church. We see her weaknesses. We see her defects. We see this wrong and that wrong. And yes, there are, of course, faults. But let's try to see the church more as Christ sees her. His bride, already purchased, in principle holy, his possession, betrothed to him. One day to be married at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we should never despise the church. Yes, we are at fault. Very often, we who are part of the church, and we can't shift that responsibility. But let us love the church and seek to beautify her, even as Christ sees her as beautiful. Don't hold her in contempt. She is Christ's love. Now, how does she see him? Well, if we've looked at the beauty of the church, then fourthly, the beauty of Christ. The bride adores her beloved. Chapter 2, verse 3. She speaks of him as, well, an apple tree who gives fruit, delight in his shadow. His fruit is sweet to her taste. She enters his banqueting house. She has banner over me with love. That speaks of shelter and protection. There is nourishment there from the fruit. Verse 6, there is a lovely picture of being cherished, we might say. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. There is a lovely verse in Psalm 25, verse 14, where the psalmist David says this, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And the friendship is an interesting word. It's translated sometimes the covenant or the secret counsel of the Lord. It just speaks of intimacy. Okay, the secrecy, the precious fellowship, the secret intimate conversation of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. And so you have a picture of that. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. And so you have a picture of a Christian's desire to be embraced by the Lord. Verse 7 has a verse that's repeated several times in the book. about, O daughters of Jerusalem, I adjure you by the gazelles or the does of the field, you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Daughters of Jerusalem are possibly, it's difficult to be clear, possibly other members of a congregation, other Christians around you, and it's simply saying, let love take its course, don't force it, don't interfere with love. It's good advice to matchmakers. But verses 8 and 9, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. What is she saying about him? Well, there's strength there. There's agility. There's, at the very least, physical strength and physical fitness. He can negotiate difficulties that you can't. Okay? He can negotiate difficulties that you can't. That's a great thing to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 to 14, he calls it to himself, still in chapter 2. My beloved speaks to me and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Christ calls his church. Jesus calls us, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 11, come, he says. He calls, the bridegroom calls the bride there in Song of Songs, but he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. There is a growing near in intimacy. John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Lord comes to us. And fruitfulness, John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Well, that abiding is staying close to. It's not allowing distance to develop between you and Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. So it's the same kind of language as the language of the Song of Songs. Closeness, fruitfulness. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Well, it's again speaking of things that spoil your spiritual life, little sins. Sin only grows and spreads when it is given exercise. Those thoughts that are not controlled will grow into words, will grow into actions, will become habits. Those hidden sins that you think no one sees, but God sees, and they do change you. They affect you. Sins you think you can control, really you've become a slave to it. You don't realize that. The tragic case of Esau shows a man who, when he one day wanted to repent, he couldn't. Because, well, the little foxes have become ravening wolves. And in church, too, little things that gradually grow. The scripture speaks about a root of bitterness, doesn't it, a couple of times. It's in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. In other words, Deuteronomy is talking about a person who is turning away from God, becoming an idolater, and is infecting the people of God. In Hebrews, that verse is taken up in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 15, where it reads this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, says the writer to Hebrews, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, time and again, Christians tend to see that as a bitter feeling within us, or a bitter emotion within us. It's not. It's not your bitterness, it's a person who is causing problems in the congregation. Okay, that's what a root of bitterness is. It's not you're feeling bitter about something, but it's a person. And a person who spreads doubt and disloyalty towards the Lord and his church. Well, that has to be dealt with. We were talking about dealing with division and obstacles this morning. In what way would we say Christ is beautiful then, if the bride sees him as so beautiful? Well, How is Christ beautiful? Well, Christ is beautiful as God the Son. He is beautiful as the eternal Word of God. He's beautiful as the incarnate Christ, the Son of God who became man. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, says the Lord. And that embraces everything about him. He's beautiful as he is obedient to the Father. And he professes to the very end his desire to do the Father's will. The strange thing is, in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 2, it says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? Well, it's referring to his cross, isn't it? And humanly speaking, there is nothing attractive in the cross of Christ. But even there, you see, he's beautiful to God. And he's beautiful to the eye of faith. Even, we might say, especially in the crucifixion, because there his obedience was perfected. He's beautiful as raised. He's beautiful as ascended. He's beautiful as seated at the right hand of God in glory. He's beautiful as the glorious Lord who will come again. He's beautiful as the face of God whom Christians will see in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 5. And to recover something of this thought of Christ as beautiful is to remember the real meaning of beauty, which is that which is of God, that which is perfect, that which is of God without any taint of sin at all. Fifth point, losing and searching, losing and searching. All relationships have their ups and downs. And because we are what we are, our relationship with Christ will too. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, although it's pictured as a dream, it tells the truth. And here the bride is seeking him. I sought him but found him not. I'll arise and go to the streets. I'll seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. Here is someone who's seeking the Lord. This may be a non-Christian coming to the Lord for the first time. This may be describing her finding him for the first time. It may be a Christian who's lost his or her way. But then she finds him. Scarcely had I passed them, the watchman, when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. Maybe that's a picture of the love of first conversion. But in chapter 5 from verse 2, you have a different picture. You have someone who perhaps has been a Christian a while, but is not responding to his gracious approaches. The Lord is approaching you, but you're not responding. I slept, but my heart was awake, describing a kind of half and half consciousness. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Notice, by the way, repeatedly, she is my sister, my love, my sister, my bride. Why is that? Why is your sister? Because, you see, Christ Jesus is related to us. We're united with him. We're in union with him. We're not just his bride. We are, in a sense, his sister as well. There's that intimacy there, which wouldn't, obviously, literally wouldn't make sense in a human relationship. But here is this picture. He comes and he's put off his garment. But she says, I've put off my garments. How could I put it on? Right? I bathe my feet. How could I soil them? In other words, she's saying, go away, please. Don't bother me. Now, what is this? Is this prayer time? Oh, I can't be bothered. Too tired. Is it Sunday? Can't be bothered to go again today. Is it midweek meetings? Is it prayer times with friends? Again, it need not just be the personal approach of the Lord to us. Could be opportunities which we have to meet with the Lord, as Thomas missed an opportunity to meet the risen Christ on the first Sunday of the resurrection. But then the opportunity is gone. I arose, verse 5, to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. But my beloved, verse 6, had turned and gone. So she goes out in search of him now. And she's beaten by the watchman. She finds it difficult. It's a hard way back to find her beloved. And she says in the end, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell you I'm sick with love. Well, it's a wonderful grace that she misses him. I sometimes sadly feel I'm not sure that I miss the absence of Christ or that I miss the presence of Christ as much as I should. But it's a grace that she actually missed her loved one. And if you don't miss the meeting with Christ, what a sad state that is. you don't feel his absence, if you don't long more for him. So there is this lovely picture of losing and searching. It's very much a picture of sometimes our human relationships, yeah, but certainly our spiritual relationship. The last thing I just want to point out is this. The last point six is mature love together. Mature love together. There are passages which really bring this to a conclusion. Some commentators break this down into sections. So the whole book, for example, the eight chapters, you see the growth of the relationship, the courting as it used to be called, going out, chapters 1 to beginning of chapter 3. Then there's the wedding and the marriage, chapter 3, verse 6 to the beginning of chapter 5, perhaps. Then there is the marriage itself, the relationship, chapter 5 to chapter 8. I'm not sure if that entirely works, but that's how some see it. But then look at this marriage in the last section anyway. Certainly after the wedding, according to this breakdown. What does he mean to you? Chapter 5, verse 9. The others say to her, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" Okay. Well, she tells him from verse 10 onwards. And then in verse 16, she says, "His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable." It's a famous phrase. He is altogether lovely. Some might know it as. He's altogether lovely. "This is my beloved, this is what he is, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So in those verses, she again recounts his beauty and his qualities. And again, I think that's something, could we tell someone why we love Christ? Could we tell someone what Christ means to us? Why he is someone whom they should desire as well? And then you have communion based on union. You have union with Christ, but then you develop that in communion with Christ. Union with Christ is a given for a Christian. You are in Christ, but you develop that in your relationship with him. Chapter 4, verse 16, the bridegroom speaks, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits." He says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank the wine with my milk." It's a picture of communion. It's a picture they're together. They're enjoying one another's love, which is how Christ wants us to enjoy his love, isn't it? You know, do we enjoy fellowship with Christ? Do we enjoy his presence? Christ desires fruit from us. Chapter 7, verse 6. This is he speaking. "How beautiful and pleasant you are," he says to his bride, "O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." This is Christ's desire for intimacy with his people and for fruit from us. You have a beautiful movement also from what I call possession love to self-giving love. I'm sure many people have noticed, you can notice it in the future if you haven't noticed it. Chapter 2, verse 16, what does the bride say? "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." Okay. Chapter 6, verse 3, later on, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." You see? The first one is love, yeah, but it's possession love. My beloved is mine. That's exciting. That's a lovely part of love. You see how it moves on? "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I'm his." That means more. I'm his. That's, you're resting in that now. You're resting in that. The fact that you are his means more to you than that he is yours. Chapter 7, verse 10 again says something similar. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So possession love to self-giving love. Then you have exclusive but not selfish. You know, a marriage must be exclusive, but a marriage must not be selfish. A marriage has to shut out all others. That man and that woman have got to stay faithful to each other for life. It's got to be exclusive as a marriage. But as a unit amongst God's people and as a unit in society, it must be outward looking. It must be unselfish. Chapter 8, verse 8. The others say, we have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? Well, what will we do? If she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. It's strange language, but it's really saying we'll do what we can for our little sister. Who is our little sister? Well, perhaps potential converts, young Christians, others you can help. But a strong marriage, you see, a strong relationship is not selfish. It's exclusive, but there are other people in the Song of Songs. That's the basic point. There are the daughters of Jerusalem. There are the bride's brothers, mother and friends. There are other people around. There are the little sister. There are people there who are part of a wider congregation. And this relationship will serve them. So it's exclusive, but it's not selfish. And that's important for a Christian relationship. You will be jealous of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You will not give him up for anybody. You will not diminish his deity. You will not diminish his work for you. Your reliance on him totally as a savior. There is no one else. There's nothing else that contribute to your salvation whatsoever. You need him alone as a savior. And that sense, your relationship with him and a church's relationship with him must be absolutely exclusive. But you look out to serve the world. You look out to serve others. And finally, the relationship persists. Verse 13 of chapter 8. He says, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Oh, can you think? Is that Jesus speaking to us? Let me hear your voice. Pray to me. Praise. Let me hear your praise. Let me hear your prayers. Let me hear your worship. Let me hear your adoration. And the church says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle. Yes, come quickly, overcome the obstacles, get to me. Or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So he longs to hear her voice. She loves him to be with her. And the foundation of this is what? It's not human love, but the unbreakable love of God. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, she says, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave, and it should be in an exclusive relationship. Its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And that, my friends, is reflected in human love, but we have to say human love is only a reflection of that. That is a description of God's love. That's the description of the eternal, unbreakable, unquenchable love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. How did God manifest his love to us? By sending his Son that we might be one with God through him. By sending his Son that he would die and be the propitiation for our sins. That is the love of God on which our salvation and our relationship with Jesus Christ depends, and on which eternal life depends. And that's the basis on which we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, in an age when we talk a lot about Jesus, and one has a feeling that somehow thoughts about God and about Jesus are perhaps more casual than they have been in the past, it does seem strange that we have lost a lot of this language, which we have in our older hymns. Look at the whims of Charles Wesley and others. A lot of this language of our love for Jesus Christ and his love for us, that intimacy of relationship. Let's see if we can recover that and certainly see it as a reality, which is something to pursue and something to develop, and in which a book like the Song of Songs can be very helpful to us.